All right, good morning. How are you? I got plenty of sleep, but I feel off. Surely an hour does not make that much difference. Maybe it's pollen or something. I don't know. I'm going down swinging. I don't know how to answer that. Turning your Bibles to, we're going to kind of be all over the place. We're going to land in John chapter 21, so you could turn there, or you could just listen. Either way, we've been in a series on spiritual conflict, how to fight back, how to push back, and the reality of spiritual conflict. And we're going to look at something today that is important, but it's conceptually and tonally kind of different from where we've been the last few weeks. Let's just kind of get into it here. I'm going to read something out of Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to start at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these days, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Okay, so again, echoing something that's true about Jesus that makes him distinct from every other human teacher or wise man or holy man, no one else can make the claim that they created the universe. So our Jesus is unique. He's not amongst the teachers of the world. He is not a wise man. He's not a spiritual teacher. He makes the claim of creator, ultimate source. So verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he, meaning Jesus, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And in the entire book, we largely see that the writer of Hebrews taking us through a point-by-point comparison of Jesus, or a point-by-point comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews is starting off big, conceptually big, and he is reminding us what the place of Jesus is, and how his place is even higher and more unique now that he has made sacrifice for sin. God did something that had not been done before. God emptied himself of his power, took on human form, and functioned as a man. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he didn't consider his equality with God something to be forcibly retained, which is to say, he was still God, but he didn't function in his God power. In order for him to be the last Adam, who was the perfect sacrifice for sin, he still had to be Adam. A man who was submitted to God, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the strictest sense, he was not operating in the power of his divinity that's afforded him in his personhood. Hello? I know these are big words, but this is important stuff. Otherwise, he would have had advantages that the first Adam did not have, and would not have fulfilled perfect obedience in the way that Adam failed in his perfect obedience. If he had advantages, it wouldn't be the same thing. So it was important that we understand that distinction. Theologians go at it over this stuff, because it seems to some that you're saying, well, he was somehow less God. Not in the strictest sense, but in the human practical application sense, yes, he did not consider his God privileges and power to be something he would forcibly hang on to and insist on. It said that he emptied himself and made himself like a servant. And so in that perfect obedience, he could be the perfect sacrifice for human sin, because he was the only perfect human. Hello? All right, so are you with me? We're just setting the table here. We're not diving like super deep tonight, guys, but Jesus was the Word that became flesh, and Hebrews tells us he was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There's probably more that God could have revealed in Jesus, but everything that we saw in Jesus was something of the Father, something of God, something revealed uniquely and perfectly. All right? So if you're a Christian here today, then we're probably all of the consensus that Jesus is pretty cool, right? Okay. And he's big. All right, framed the world, holds it all together by the power of his word. We've already covered a lot of heavy-duty stuff here in just a handful of sentences. We're going to look at a couple of the invitations of Jesus, and it's interesting that despite the fact that he is the king of the universe, creator of the universe, he doesn't play the king card very effectively or very often. Now, there will be a horrible day when he will do that, and he will do it very effectively. But we're at a place in time where he likes to invite. And if you'll remember, on the tragic day when we read in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam has just thrown a wrench into the works, okay? He has just fractured and broken creation. God the Father comes on the scene, and what does he say? Adam, where are you? Because Adam's hidden, he's guilty, he's ashamed, he's attempted to cover himself in his own strength, and God could have come and obviously knew exactly where he was, could instantly have found him. I'm just saying, if I'd come on the scene, it would have been a different thing, okay? God comes on the scene and he says, Adam, I want you to come to me. I'm calling out to you. I know what you've done, I know where you are, but I want you to come to me. And we see throughout Jesus' life, he says, I haven't come to rule, I haven't come to lord over you the way the Gentiles do, I've come to serve. And so frequently in his teaching and in his personhood, he's making invitations. He's inviting us. He's inviting the world at large. So let's look at a couple invitations, and we're going to look at the one that I feel is important for today. Turn to John chapter 11. Jesus had some friends. One of the friends passes away. They send word to Jesus and let him know that your friend Lazarus has passed away. This is earlier in the chapter, right around verse 9 and 10. And in verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there to wake him up. He takes his sweet time, which is kind of interesting. And then in verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's been listening at Jesus' Bible studies. Okay, so she gives a good answer. And Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Listen to this, man. She's got this figured out, guys. This is great stuff. I mean, we read this all in hindsight. She's in real time. She's been listening. In verse 28, after she had said this, she went back and pulled her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, and he's asking for you. And so kind of things go on. Let's pick it up at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of those people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. So when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off his grave clothes and let him go." I like the details. Like, take off his grave clothes. Like, let's afford this guy some dignity. He's probably a little confused about what's going on here at the moment. And you're all in awe and shock at this amazing thing I've just done, and he's going to walk around with grave clothes unless I tell you to do something. So just get the guy straightened out here. Wouldn't we love to know what Lazarus had to say about that experience? When we get to heaven, we'll get to watch the Divine DVD or just go talk to Lazarus and ask him, what happened when Jesus called you out of the tomb? Like, where, you know, what was that process like? And we'll get to find out. We don't really know what happened, but a whole crowd of people got to see another amazing miracle where Jesus demonstrates his mastery over thermodynamics, over life and death, over all sorts. I mean, you could put a philosophical filter, you could put a medical filter, you could put all sorts of filters on this, but Jesus just did something no one else had ever done. No one had ever seen that. He actually, there are three resurrections in the New Testament with Jesus, and then there's a couple more with Peter and Paul. These things happen. They still happen today from time to time. It's not like commonplace necessarily, but it happens. Jesus said, you will do greater than things than I do because the Holy Spirit's coming. This is not just limited to this time period, but we're right on the cusp of big things here. Jesus is going to be heading to the cross soon here. This is one of his last big proofs that he's throwing out about who he is. And so Jesus invited Lazarus to leave a tomb. He invites us to leave lifeless places. He invites us to leave our grave clothes. He invites us to leave the things that we've taken on ourselves or someone else has put on us that seemed appropriate in the moment because you were dead. And then all of a sudden the dynamics changed and it's very inappropriate to have grave clothes on if you're alive. Yes. It's frowned upon. They don't smell nice, doesn't look good, it's not fashionable, it's not trendy, it's not a good thing. Jesus invites us to leave lifeless places. He's still doing it. He's still transforming people's lives. He's still breaking the powers of addiction. He's breaking the powers of demonic bondage that no psychologist could coach you through. He is still in the business of transforming people's lives.
Amen.
And inviting us to leave lifeless places, lifeless things, lifeless pursuits. Amen? So, secondly, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'll read another invitation. He's got a bunch of these. These are great. This is a great way to look at the Gospels, but we're going to look at three. Matthew chapter 4. Start at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and the brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Just like that. We can comb through the Gospels and we can know there's a little more backstory to how Jesus started connecting with these guys, but it culminated in one of these points where all the buildup had accumulated this one moment where Jesus invited them to go do some stuff with him, invited them into partnership. And what did they do? They did it in a moment. Now, most of your lives are not unlike that. God does stuff. He sends people. He's working on you. You're wrestling with your conscience. You want to live life your way. You want to live life with your plan. You want to do the things that you want to do. You've got a plan that you're working. And then either the plan falls apart or at whatever point, some people's story is they got everything they wanted and they realized that wasn't enough. Whether it's a high point or it's a low point, there is a point where God says, I want you to do what I want you to do. And the best thing that we could ever do is just say yes. Some testimonies are really ugly and dirty and involve drugs and a lot of bad choices. Mine's kind of in that category. I used to kind of like my testimony because it's kind of racy and kind of, but it really doesn't matter. Because even my story pales in comparison to some of the god-awful choices some people have made and the pits that they made for themselves. So by comparison, you know, you could say, well, yours is good, but that guy's is better. Some people just grow up in church and there's just the realization that there was a point where, you know what, I've been doing this and I've never resisted it, I've never rebelled against it, but at some point I realized it's not personal. I've got to do this for me. I've been doing this for my parents. I've been doing this because it's the right thing to do. I've been doing this, and there's the moment where the posture of the heart makes all the difference. And again, it could be that person that they went out and won the world and they got everything. So God meets people at all sorts of places. But he invites us to partnership with him. And if we will do that, it has world-changing implications. We don't know if there were some that Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Maybe they didn't respond. We don't know. We know he got 12. And if you get really honest, I mean, he didn't pick the best and the brightest. Now, some of them were. He had a tax collector. He had a doctor. He had later gets Paul, who legitimately was probably a genius. But nobody had Peter on the Forbes list for executive leadership. And that guy steps up, right? Amen. We're still talking about him 2,000 years later, a foul-mouthed fisherman with anger issues. This gives me hope. Thank you, Jesus. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus asked people to drop everything that they're doing and follow him. The nerve of that guy. Adam was supposed to be God's first partner. Last Adam, Jesus, fulfills obedience and invites us again to be a partner with God. See, God's themes are repetitive. God, because God's character doesn't change. The covenant, the way that he deals with us has changed, but God himself has never changed. When we say, oh, there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, wow, boy, those are the things that make little veins pop up on my neck sometimes. The same God that rains sulfur on cities, burning hailstones, is the same God who walks on a beach and invites fishermen to follow him. Same God. Different covenants, but don't presume he's different. He's the same God. Because if we study him carefully, we'll see partnership was in Genesis 1. That's what he wanted all along. Come and do stuff with me. Come create and labor and build with me. Let's do this together. He would rather be a partner than have us be subjects and just obey his kingly instructions. He really wants to do this with us and through us. What an amazing thing. Okay, Mark chapter 6. Okay, within this chapter alone, we're going to start at about verse 30. But in this chapter alone, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. He sends out the 12 who preach and cast out demons and heal the sick. His cousin John the Baptist gets beheaded. And this is a lot of stuff going on. So verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going, they did not have a chance to eat. And he said to them, Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So Jesus recognizes we've got political turmoil. You guys have just done your first ministry trip, and you've been able to do things that you've seen me do, but you've done them yourselves. Okay, you've made this big transition of watch what I do into now do what I do. And so the disciples just had to be like on fire, excited, and you know, but he sent them out and they're doing the stuff, and they come back and he recognizes you guys need to get some rest. Let's go to a quiet place. So Jesus invites us to labor, invites us to partner, but he also invites us into his rest. The interesting thing about the story is they attempt to go to rest and they can't, because life happens and circumstances happen. So Jesus is saying, guys, you've been through a lot. It's been a lot going on. You've done some things. Let's go debrief. Let's go regroup. Let's get some rest. Let's get something to eat. They get to where they want to go, which is a quiet place. Somebody sees him, and they're like, oh, my God, it's Jesus. And before you know it, there's a crowd. And then before you know it, they're feeding 5,000. Nevertheless, we see Jesus say, let's get aside and let's rest. So turn to John chapter 21. So I'm preaching this today because I am not good at this. And I'm preaching to me. My wife and I were listening to something last night. It was a minister talking about their church and kind of their values of ministry. And I don't feel overworked, but it's very easy for me to just work every day and not purposely take some time to rest with intention, rest with design. I'm not good at that. I would dare say, as a couple, we're not great at that. We're going to work on that. I don't want to speak for you, baby. I'm just like kind of politely speaking. Because I'm more apt to like pull off and watch a movie. Julie's more apt to be productive. But to rest proactively and to rest in God and make that a choice, make that a decision, make that a Sabbath, our culture's not geared that way. And in the same way that Jesus is looking at these guys and saying, you've been out doing stuff, and my cousin just got killed, let's just pull back, let's get some rest. Life happened, and they didn't get a chance to do that. So it even happened to Jesus, right? So this could happen to any one of us. And I really wrestled with what to talk about this Sunday, because we've been in a series on like conflict, and you know, we used swords as props last week, and that's really fun, and this idea of rest just seems tonally separate from this, but I don't think it is at all. I think I had a hard time hearing it because I'm just as pickled in the culture as many of you are. We think in terms of, well, let's do some more, let's finish some more, let's do some more things, let's keep plugging at it, let's chip a little bit more off the list, let's just kind of do that. And I'm not saying that you can't live a productive life, but our culture is not helping us with this. And as parents, we need to teach our children how to do this, because the culture is even more frantic than it was for us when we were young and could keep up with it and do it without thinking twice about it. And if you stayed up till 2, you just rolled out of bed and went to work the next day and didn't think about it, because you could do that. As you get a little older, those things change, don't they? And you start thinking in terms of, we have more, and I'm talking about rest for the soul, because as I said, in the strictest sense, I don't feel overworked, but I don't creatively put time aside to rest in God. I'm not good at that. And if we have an enemy, and we've talked about him at length in the last few weeks, this is what I do know. He wants you tired, and he wants you distracted, and he wants you really busy, and he wants you going from place to place, and he wants you doing lots and lots of stuff. And if you love God in such a way that you're not going to be distracted by just doing sinful stuff, he wants to get you distracted with innocuous stuff. He might even want to get you distracted doing a lot of godly stuff. And when we're tired, we don't make good decisions. When we're tired, we exhibit our worst attitudes. When we're tired, we don't value the things that we should value in the way that we should value them. So Jesus said, guys, let's get away. And then life happens. Turn to John chapter 21. This is Jesus after the resurrection. Verse 1, afterward Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were there together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. And when the going gets tough, the tough go fishing, right? So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? What a wise guy, because he probably knows they don't have any fish, right? No, they answered. And Jesus, who did not have a profession as a fisherman, speaking to a professional fisherman who spent most of his life doing this, says, throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garments around him, for he'd taken them off, and jumped in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning, of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153. I just love the details, right? Why 150? Why not 152? No, there was 153 fish, and John felt like that needed to get included in the story. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Occasionally, because this is the way my mind works, I get lost in YouTube videos or Facebook videos, like when you watch one video and then the next one pops up. And the problem is, this is like little Snickers candy bars. Like, you get those little bite-sized ones, right? And I like walk by a bowl of those, and I'll grab and I'll eat about eight of them. I would never, ever think about eating an entire Snickers bar. That's gross, right? But like, you just walk by and it's just like one little one. And it's like, oh, okay, well, that's not. And then before you know it, there you are. YouTube videos with the way this noggin works. 3 minutes, 2 minutes, great. I'll just watch one. Have you ever seen the one where it's this guy cooking by a stream? He's got this really cool knife, and it's like this little like cooking. He's like making, did Jesus actually cook the food? This is my point, folks. Not just an observation of my ADD mind process. Did Jesus actually cook it, or did he just do the snap the finger? I'm resurrected now. I can do all sorts of stuff, walk through walls, materialize food. Or did he just sit there and cook it? See, I could go either way. But if he did do it, it would look like that guy in the video with this perfect little rustic chopping with a knife and like doing everything and mixing it with little branches. And okay, I guess I'm the only guy that's ever seen that video. Right? That's just me. The rest of you are unwilling to admit that occasionally you watch mindless videos on social media. Just not that one. Okay, cat videos, apparently. That's like the highest viewed thing on the internet. Crazy cat videos. Okay, so Jesus, in his resurrected power, demonstrated already he's got the ability to walk through walls, he's got the ability to like materialize in and out. The guys go fishing, And Jesus makes breakfast. I love this. I just love this. And he says, guys, pull in your net, because everything's better when I'm nearby. You could do what you're doing and not catch anything, and I'll show up and just be nearby, and something good's going to happen, right? Just showing off, right? This is just what, this is just Jesus, being Jesus. And what does he want? He wants to sit down and have a meal with them. Did he need the bread, let it rise, shape it out, cook it on the rock? I don't know what he did, but I know he wanted to have some quiet time with some guys who'd been through a lot. They'd been through the trial, they'd been through the crucifixion, they'd been through the waiting and the agony of seeing all their hopes and dreams die, and the misunderstanding of, we thought this guy was going to be everything, and the Romans and the temple officials just squashed this. Life can throw some harsh disappointments our way. And he appears to them and he's alive, but for whatever reason, Jesus fades off. And the guys are kind of left wondering again. Peter says, well, let's go fishing. All right, seems like a good idea to me. Your enemy wants you tired. He wants you stressed. He wants you heading off in a lot of different directions. We are invited into a great spiritual conflict. Sadly, many Christians don't even want to engage on that level. And yet, that's what we've been invited to. That's what we've been born into. And because that conflict is real, and because our enemy exploits our weaknesses, there's things about warfare that we need to learn. We need to know about the blood. We need to understand our priestly role. We need to understand our weapons. There's things that we need to understand. We also need to know how to rest in him. We need to know that the heartbeat of Jesus is not just go out and burn yourself out and blow yourself up doing great stuff for me. I do think he wants us to live sacrificially. I think he wants us to give sacrificially. I think he wants us to live outside of ourselves. And yet, yes, there's a Sabbath rest for God's people. And yes, and the Bible says Sabbath rest in Hebrews, it's Jesus. It's faith in Jesus.
That's right.
That the Sabbath was given as a literal representation of a rest that's found in our faith, which Jesus made complete when he went through the veil.
Yes.
So, learn how to rest. Know that you serve a God who will cook breakfast and invite you to sit down with him.
Mm-hmm.
Amen? So let's stand up for just a moment. Many of you grew up in the modern age where one of the great selling points of a product was the fact that it was going to be time-saving. Now, I'm talking like going back to automatic coffee makers and toasters. But this idea, this is how they market products to us, is this is a time-saver. Who wouldn't want to save some time? Because toasting bread the traditional way involves an oven and little racks and stands, and you know, it's complicated. Imagine we just saved you 3 minutes with this countertop appliance, right? Well, we've carried this idea forward, and there's always the idea of let's improve this and save time because we're going to improve the process. Let me ask you a question. This may be equated with the mystical sock in the dryer, but where's all the time we've saved? Because we've got thousands of things that save us time now, right?